We have an exciting opportunity for you. From now until December 31st, every gift up to $100,000 to the Thomistic Institute will be matched. Your gift will send truth to thousands of university students who are asking to have the Catholic intellectual tradition brought to their campuses. Will you answer their call with a gift to the Thomistic Institute? Think how many lives you will change. And thanks to a generous donor, up to $100,000 will be matched. Your gift will go twice as far. So please, use the link in this episode or go to www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate to give the gift of truth this Christmas.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
At the time of the Second Vatican Council, when the Church sought to give an expression of its very inner mystery and nature, a very central part of that expression, in the document that's passed down to us, known as Lumen Gentium, is in fact an assertion about the call of every single Christian. And this is a call that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ to be holy. So allow me to read a short quote from Lumen Gentium, paragraph 40. The Lord Jesus, the divine teacher and model of all perfection, preached holiness of life to each and every one of his disciples of every condition. He himself stands as the author and consummator of this holiness of life. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father is perfect. And that's taking a quote from the Gospel of Matthew from the Sermon on the Mount, that last phrase, be you perfect as your Father is perfect. How does Lumen Gentium, the Second Vatican Council, talk about holiness? It says that holiness consists principally in receiving the gift, capital G, from Christ, who is the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son, and in the change that takes place within the Christian, at the level of the soul. We'd say it's a change that where these virtues are formed, infused virtues, whereby the Christian takes on the power to love God, to love neighbor with, in fact, the entirety of heart, entirety of soul, entirety of mind, entirety of strength. That's that perfect commandment that Christ preaches when he's asked, what's the highest commandment? This mystery of holiness, no doubt about it, is principally an act of God. It's not, the Church teaches, principally something that's brought about by human effort. It's God working out his purpose of salvation in those who answer his call, those who listen to the voice of his Son. And it does involve cooperation. So there's a free response from each and every person who hears the gospel of Christ that's preached. But at this very deepest core, the Christian response, and holiness in particular, it's involving this change whereby the person becomes a son or daughter of God. We say by adoption. And so it actually involves this coming into this divine life. It's this step up into something that's not completely human. In fact, it's something divine. And that's where it gets kind of weird, the teaching of holiness, if you just want to kind of throw that word out there. It's mysterious. It's beyond us. It's supernatural. It involves this adoption and a sharing in God's own nature. The Fathers of the Church, through the saints, through the Vatican Council, all talk about this becoming partakers in the divine nature. Actually, it originates in the second letter of Peter, I think, that phrase. Many signs accompany holiness, the Vatican Council goes on to say. Conversion of life, virtues, fruits of the Holy Spirit. You've heard the list before. Gentleness, generosity, patience, mildness, chastity. And a resolution to forgive. This new power to become like Christ. Holiness, if you want to just throw it into one phrase, is the fullness of the Christian life. It is perfection of charity, the love of God poured into our hearts. Okay, plain and simple. That's what holiness is. What's interesting, too, though, that Lumen Gentium adds is that this mystery that takes us up into God actually makes us more human. It says, the Vatican Council says, it leads to a more human manner of living. How's that for something to chew on? I think any of us have plenty of questions to ask, and I hope to answer some of them on this: what is holiness? What's the nature of holiness? What does it mean to become a saint? How do you become a saint? What's involved? And so that's the point of this talk. Now, as Connor explained, when I was studying for my licentiate and writing my thesis, I came across a Spanish Dominican named Juan Arentero. Sometimes you'll just see John Arentero, but I think it's more popular today. You'll see if you just type into Google, Juan Gonzalez Arentero. He was born in 1860, so our Civil War era, and lived until 1928. He started off, he joined the Dominicans, the Order of Preachers, pretty early on. His first job was to be a high school teacher, and he taught the sciences to high schoolers. He was fascinated by, come on in, welcome. He was fascinated by biology and the sciences. And this is the era where Darwin was publishing on the origin of species and evolution. He was reading through all these new scientific presentations. And he took them seriously as a scientist, that is to engage them and to think about them deeply. This led kind of later in his career, once he had been asked to be a spiritual director. So that's basically something that a Catholic priest is often to do for people who are wanting to grow in the spiritual life, wanting to turn away from sin, wanting to find holiness and sanctity. And he came across this job that he was asked to do. And in that process, he was inspired to start thinking about some of the things that he had studied in the sciences about how things grow and things develop. And he found in that some really good analogies for explaining the spiritual life. And he thought, well, maybe this will help people. It helps me to think about the growth of the life that's given to us by God. So he proposes that, and I think this is one of the things that's most exceptional about his theology, he proposes that Christian holiness, so the life of grace and the individual disciple and the life of the church, grows side by side, in both in sort of an organic fashion, not ever turning away from what they were created to be. So when someone becomes a saint, they don't become an angel, they stay a human being, but with these new potentials being unpacked, these capabilities be further being fully expanded, the capabilities and the powers that Christians have from the time of their baptism. He's most known for a four-part series that you could call his great work called The Development and Vitality of the Church. And in it, he talks about this development with the influence of the Holy Spirit that takes place as the church grows in her knowledge over the ages of the mystery that's been passed on to her, in her articulation of her teaching, which develops. We can think about someone like John Henry Newman, who was very much into articulating how this is the case, that we can come into these, the Holy Spirit can lead the church into further truth. And then with the life of prayer and spirituality. So the third part of his series on the development and vitality of the church is called The Mystical Evolution. So there you go. There's his scientific interest put into the very title. So I have a copy in Spanish, which if you know Spanish, is great Spanish practice, and it's beautiful to read. He's definitely educated as a Dominican, so his thinking is very structured, but he also has sort of a poetic quality to him that you don't always see when you're reading like manuals of theology. In fact, usually you don't. He says that sometimes he's a little verbose, but he wants to approach this mystery of divine grace that's given to the church, given to the human beings from all the different angles, because he knows that he can't exhaust it. So if he can just keep coming at it from different angles, maybe you'll get new insights into the whole mystery. He says that the spiritual life lived by the church's members, and which is exemplified by the saints, explains everything that the church stands for and does in the world. Holiness is really the goal, and it's the measure of how well the mission is being performed. One Dominican commenting on Arentero's life work around the time of the Vatican Council or even after it, he said, Father Arentero contemplated and presented the church as a vehicle of life. You could even say that he's prophetic in terms of the way that now Christians, especially Catholics, are really formed to think that I am called to be a saint. This is something central to what it is to be a Christian. This was Arantero's just way of thinking many years before the Vatican Council. So in tonight's talk, I'd like to, in two major parts, first discuss Christian perfection in Arantero's mystical evolution, the La Evolución Mística, and to talk about the theological vision that he has, as well as the scriptural basis and his incorporation of the teachings of the Church Fathers. This will involve both how he always situates holiness within the life of the Church, and then more specifically, he talks about deification as what's happening when you talk. It's like the what of holiness. And then after we've done this, in a shorter second part, I'd like to just talk about how Christian perfection, how holiness is actually accomplished or realized, and maybe even give some examples. Hopefully we'll have time for one or two saints that I can use to illustrate the process. Okay, so the first part, Christian perfection in Arantero's mystical evolution, the theology, scriptural basis, the teaching of the fathers. First of all, and I said this is the most unique thing, so maybe it's one of two possible great takeaways, the other being deification from this talk. He takes very seriously that the Church is the mystical body of Christ. So in his own words, he says, Christ is extending his good work among us. He's prolonging his stay on earth and carrying out through his ministers and faithful, as though through so many organs, there's the bodily analogy, all the functions and duties of his redeeming vision. So when you encounter the Church, you actually are able to touch in some mystical yet very real way the presence of Christ. And Arantero says, and this isn't just a vain metaphor that I'm tossing around or that St. Paul thought up. And he goes right to the gospel. He talks about what Jesus says at the Last Supper in John chapter 15. This is the first quote that you have on that sheet of scripture quotes. Remain in me as I remain in you, John chapter 15, verse 4. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit on its own unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, because without me you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me will be thrown out like a branch and wither. People will gather them and throw them into a fire, and they will be burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask for whatever you want, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. So you'll see here, just contemplating this passage that Christ delivers as part of the sermon at the Last Supper to his apostles. So these are important words for him. It's things that these are the last things that he's going to say to his closest friends. He demands a very tight conformity, not for the sake of being a tyrant, though you could read it in that way, I guess. But the context is divine friendship. I have called you friends, he says. And so he takes it for granted that his friends are going to be willing to be pruned by the truth of the words that he speaks, to be challenged by them. Pruned from what? From selfishness, from self-service, from a way of proceeding that's not God's way, not the way that Christ reveals as the Son of God. He's the Son sent by the Father. He makes his apostles, his disciples, all of us sons and daughters after his image, who will be flowing with divine life and empowered to love radically. It's the beauty of you will bear fruit in that passage. Just stay connected on the vine. So Arantero emphasizes that there's a real tie here between Christ and his disciples. There's an intimate connection established between the head, or in this image, the vine, and the members or the branches. Pope St. Leo the Great, a couple hundred years later, will talk about this mystery in these terms. He has a famous Christmas homily that you may have heard. I'm just going to give you like two sentences from it. He says, "Recall, O Christian, your dignity. Made a participant in the divine nature, you do not want to lower yourself with base dealings and return to your former vice. Remember who is your head and of which body you are a member." So from the earliest times of the Church, this is an acknowledged truth that Christians are really incorporated, very closely knit to Christ, who's the head of the Church. And they really depend on him for their life, for the supernatural life that they need if they're going to be successful Christians. So within this image of the church, we see that holiness, or the perfection that's asked of any of the members, is always with a view to the whole body. This is, I think, one of the big payoffs that we can take from Christ, from St. Paul, from the fathers, from Father Arantero, that the head of the body isn't you or me, it's Christ. And the church has a soul, and that's not you or me either, it's the Holy Spirit. And the members of the body, well, there we are, individual Christians or groups that exercise distinct places and are given distinct gifts as members of this mystical body, this supernatural organism. Taro says that perfection for each is in faithfully adapting oneself in accord with one's proper vocation, according to the divine will. There's a great insight here that a saint that I want to definitely bring up embodies, Saint Teresa of Lisieux. She was celebrated in her feast day. Today is Teresa of Avila, so she's the big Teresa, the little Teresa. I know you shouldn't speak this way politely about, you know, the women that you love. She's the small Teresa, Teresita, in Spanish. That's how they refer to her, Saint Teresa of Lisieux, the little flower. She articulates this truth really wonderfully. So I'd like to just read a passage from Ephesians that you have on your handout there. This is St. Paul talking about the mystery of the body of Christ. And then we're just going to get a little commentary from both Father Arantero and from St. Therese, her insight. St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, I then, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live in a manner worthy of the call you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another through love, striving to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit, as you were also called to the one hope of your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, He ascended on high and took prisoners captive. He gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean except that He also descended into the lower regions of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. He gave some as apostles, others as prophets, others as evangelists, workers, others as pastors and teachers, to equip the holy ones for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attained the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the extent of the full stature of Christ, so that we may no longer be infants, tossed by waves and swept along by every wind of teaching arising from human trickery, from their cunning and the interest of deceitful scheming. Rather, living the truth in love, we should grow in every way into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament with the proper function of each part, brings about the body's growth and builds itself up in love. So you can see that the connections that are in the mystical body, Christ's body, that is spoken of by St. Paul, they're all established in love, and that various members are graced so that they can be of service to the whole. Christ is the head who orchestrates the coordination between all the members of the body so that each one fulfills its role to make his body, the body of Christ, what it should be, to come to its full perfection and potential. It's an amazing instance of God inviting humans to be part of something, and that there's a certain perfection that He wants that only you or I can contribute to by our yes, that we can make it even more grand. Now, St. Therese, I said, has really great insight into this mystery. She had a moment when living her religious life when she was sort of searching for her proper understanding of her place in the church. You could say it's sort of a vocational crisis of sort, but of the healthy kind. She was already a Carmelite nun, a contemplative nun by this point. She wanted to know, though, because she saw all the different parts of the church that are described by St. Paul. And she's like, I love all of these. I feel passionate about all of them, but I don't see myself in any of them. The name, you know, the list of apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, those who organize and build up the body. She's like, I don't see myself in any of those things. But then she remembered that St. Paul will go on in his writing to explain that even though we are gifted with certain gifts for the sake of the body of Christ, we should pursue the higher, more spiritual gifts. And then he starts to talk about charity. He has that famous praise of divine love. So this would be both Ephesians and Corinthians when St. Paul is developing this image. And she says that when she heard those words, when she saw the primacy of divine love within the body of the church, that none of the members would be good for anything if they weren't motivated first by the love of God, if they weren't first empowered by the love of God poured into the church, the Holy Spirit, then she knew that maybe she was onto something. Because she said that although she couldn't see herself in any of these things, she did feel very connected to them all. And she knew that it was the apostles' invitation to pursue love, to pursue charity. So she said, I found my vocation. In the heart of the church, I will be love. And what's so beautiful about this insight, especially if you appreciate fully the image of the body, and with Arantero's special attention to this, that it's this organic body, that when you think about love in this image, and specifically the heart, that the heart is, of course, one of the most essential organs, and yet at the same time, it's the most hidden and it's the most vulnerable. And so it's not a contradiction to say that, you know, this one, even though it's protected, it's inside, it's invisible, it carries great importance. So St. Therese sees that in the heart of the church, accepting the vocation of a contemplative, a cloistered nun, that she will be like that heart that cooperates with the Lord to pump the divine love, the life of the Holy Spirit throughout the church, and uphold by her prayers the mission that all the other members exercise. It's quite mysterious and very beautiful, and I think encouraging for every one of us, because then we can come to realize that it's not so much about a function that we might perform, although it's pretty cool to have a charism or a function to perform in the church. It's more that every one of us, in being whatever organ we are meant to be, has the lifeblood of grace within us, received from the heart, so that we can be a living member of that body. Not only individuals, concludes Father Arantero, but the whole church benefits from the right development and functioning of the members. He says, it is necessary that the faithful go on growing in faith and love until they come to be perfect Christians. And this increase of strength in each one of the members will make the church arrive at her full measure and perfection. Final aspect of this first part of the talk would be to talk about holiness. You know, is it like the blood that's pumping through the body? How is it transmitted? How is it shared, really, among the members in this vision of the mystical body? Permit me to take a quote from Arantero's first part of his Mystical Evolution. He says, the souls who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who feel the divine mysteries, live within them, along with the mysterious influxes from Jesus Christ into his faithful and among his faithful people. These constitute the heart of the church, from which the Holy Spirit exercises a hidden but salubrious influence upon the other organs of the church. This influences even the most elevated members so that they fulfill worthily their important functions. So you could think about the contemplative nun who's tucked away in her monastery and interceding, hidden, but somehow she is connected with this very heart of the church and affects the more visible and prominent members. It also, okay, so we're talking about the heart of the church, influences the sick and the weak so that they heal and are strengthened. And it influences those who are dead spiritually, that they might recover the life of grace. We see that there's a deep reality here because of the connection of the living members with the head, that if a member does something good, that it's virtually the same as the head, Christ, doing that work. So you could think about, say, the sacraments of the church being performed, that when a baptism takes place, for example, it's Christ who baptizes. When the Eucharist is celebrated, it's Christ who consecrates. This is the teaching of the church fathers, okay? They're emphatic that, yes, it's through the ministry of ordained ministers. They are instruments, and yet it's Christ. This is also a way that we can talk about merit, the theology of merit, that because the members, hopefully, okay, if they're being what they should be, because they are united to the divine head and that they can't really act apart from him, what they do has this pleasing quality, as if it's Jesus Christ, the Son, who's performing that work of going out and feeding the poor or teaching little children their Sunday school lesson or serving the sick in the hospital, that this isn't just a work of Christ, but it's actually meritorious. Not because the person on their own is worthy, but because they are joined to Christ. So we talk about congruous merit versus the type of merit that only Christ has, which is condign merit, that he's worthy, whereas we are only made worthy in him, in virtue of his saving action. In allowing this, God gives a remarkable freedom to all the members of the church and a power for good in cooperating with the Son of God. And it's in this light that Arantero explains St. Paul's teaching about the fullness or the perfection that the members of the church can work towards. And so I have the quote for you from Colossians chapter 1. This is one of those quotes of St. Paul that it can be a little troubling even. You think, suffering, what's this all about? He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church." So this is Colossians 1, chapter verse 24 and on. "Of which I am a minister in accordance with God's stewardship, given to me to bring to completion for you the word of God, the mystery hidden from ages and from generations past. But now it has been manifested to the holy ones, to whom God chose to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. It is Christ in you, the hope for glory. It is he whom we proclaim, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. For this I labor and struggle, in accord with the exercise of his power working in me." We see this sense that even in his sufferings, St. Paul is invited to be side by side with the Savior of the world as he carried his cross, so that something beautiful is accomplished, even when someone who lives many, many years after Jesus Christ walked this earth does so spiritually united with him in his saving passion. Father Arantero comments on this passage through quoting the words of a contemporary theologian. He very much is, I guess this is very humble. He likes to just quote the fathers. He likes to quote contemporary theologians to just advance this his theology. He's not too self-concerned in this sense. He says, in the words of Father Weiss, "Truly Jesus Christ is the one who does everything. However, he does not do all personally. Rather, certain things he did while he lived in this world, while others he performs now through his members here below." So he does everything, but not all personally. Certain things he did while he lived on earth, other things he performs through his members here below. Now we're going to get on to the essential content of the call to holiness, deification. This is where I want to bring in the title of his work, Mystical Evolution, and just give you his short definition for what it's all about. All right, so I'll repeat this. It's a one sentence, one liner. Mystical evolution in Arantero's theology is, quote, the entire process of formation, development, and expansion in that tremendous life until Christ is formed in us. That's referring to Galatians. And we are transformed into his divine image. That's from 2 Corinthians. So one more time. The entire process of formation, development, and expansion in that tremendous life until Christ is formed in us and we are transformed into his divine image. See here that it's a what we, I guess, call a homogeneous evolution that he's talking about. We're not skipping between from one type of creature to another. It's the same type, the same category, the same species, further just being unpacked and developed in all of its potentials. Admitting here, of course, that the jump that's happening is that a human being is being given these divine powers. And that's what we're going to get into. Okay, so this is unique, this mystical evolution. First of all, to say that this spiritual progress, this renovation, this evolution is the final cause and mover behind all of the church's external activity, like I said before, and it's synonymous with holiness. It explains what the church is about, and it's what motivates the members to do what they do. First of all, Jesus is the author of holiness in the church, and it depends on the grace of the Holy Spirit, which he breathes into the church from the time of Pentecost. It's the Holy Spirit who inhabits Christ. He has the fullness of the Spirit. The church receives the Spirit, and individual Christians also receive this gift in the sacramental life. Mystical evolution is the reason for every official action of the church, as I mentioned. And it's the goal. What is the goal here? Arantero says it's an expansion of life, which freely accepted frees and enlarges us. It doesn't take away our humanity, he says, but it makes us superhuman, sons of God and gods by participation. Okay, big claim, right? Really big claim. It does not take away our humanity. Okay, I feel a little bit more comfortable now. But makes us superhuman, okay? I don't know if this is everyone, this isn't even every Catholic theologian's conception, okay? So this is where, this is more, we could even say the Dominican school, and specifically Arantero. Doesn't take away our humanity, but it makes us superhuman, sons of God and gods by participation. But then, of course, he's going to show his basis in the scriptures and in the church fathers. So let me just give you the who, what, and the how of deification. Who? First of all, who is deified? Who becomes holy? Anyone so bold and simple as to answer Christ. What does Christ say? Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. At that time, Jesus said in reply, I give praise to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. This is on your sheet. For although you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, you have revealed them to the childlike. Yes, Father, such has been your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. You will find rest for yourselves, for my yoke is easy, my burden light. So the cross comes into the picture again. Christ is the principal agent in this process of deification. He's the author of it all, if you want to say. But he won't force himself on the human agent, the secondary agent. His disciples must freely remain in him, keep his commandments, listen to his words. And by doing this, and by eating his flesh and blood, which he gives them at that same Last Supper, they are empowered to answer his call and to remain on the vine, to remain his friends. So what are we talking about? That's the who, Christ and the disciple. What are we talking about? In the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we're talking about becoming a partaker of the divine nature. I said it, a partaker of the divine nature. This is no small claim, of course. It could be taken as complete lunacy, right? To become a partaker of the divine nature and a member, maybe in virtue of being a member of the mystical body of Christ. You can see Ephesians chapter 4, which we already looked at. This is St. Augustine, okay? So he's a church father in the 400s. And Father Arantero is quoting him in his commentary on the Psalms. Augustine's very prolific. He comments on all the Psalms, I think, like twice over. The Psalms have that part that say, Psalm 82, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die like men and fall like princes." I think this is the psalm, you can correct me if I'm wrong, that Augustine is commenting on here. And this is what Augustine says. "God calls men gods, lowercase g, deified by his grace. For those whom he justifies, he deifies, because the act of justifying produces sons of God. If we were made sons of God, then we were made gods." Okay, so there's just a logical conclusion that's being arrived at. If you're really adopted into God's family, if you're really welcomed and called his son with all the rights and privileges, then you have his name, in a sense. You have the name of God, the power of God behind you. You're a son of God, and you receive his power, which is divine. You're deified. And of course, there's a qualification here. We don't receive the divine nature, but we are made those who partake in it in some mysterious way. We live inside of it. We experience it from the inside. Arantero points to something really wonderful, which happens to every Christian. He says, "Through grace, the Eternal Father adopts and regenerates us in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and with him, in virtue of his Spirit, vivifies, raises up, and glorifies us, making us participate in his same nature, making us new and transforming us in a way that we become similar to him as true children. And thus we are able to enter into intimate friendship and familiarity with him, seeing him as he is and being legitimate heirs of his eternal glory." This is something that will happen from the time of baptism. That's when we identify the moment when a Christian is adopted and they take on this new adopted nature from baptism. We're identified spiritually with Christ and in such a close way that we become sons and daughters of God the Father. We're adopted brothers and sisters, and we're friends of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that I had another kind of chunky biblical quote here from 1 Peter, which I'm going to just refer to but not read it. So you have it in front of you from 1 Peter verses 13 to 23, that reflects on this mystery of adoption. And it even contains in it this call to be holy. So let me just summarize it. You have it in front of you. First Peter shows that Christ's followers are ransomed, they are born anew, they are sanctified by contact with the blood of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. And this makes them capable of holiness. "You shall be holy, for I am holy," verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. The holiness of Christians glorifies God and the church. The letter will go on to explain. In verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, even as it leads them to imitate the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So Christians, they begin to take on Christ-like virtues in virtue of this being so closely identified with him. And so they start to imitate him by humility, by obedience, by trust, by mutual submission in the context of marriage, for example, which the letter will comment on, the different ways of life that a Christian may voluntarily accept as part of their vocation to holiness. Finally, as we're talking about deification, we've done the who and we've done the what. This being a partaker in the divine nature, that's the what. How about how? Like, how does this happen? Well, it has to be, this is contained, I think I've already said it, through grace. It's a supernatural gift. It's a elevating grace, gratia elevans. It's sanctifying. One definition that you could give to sanctifying grace, based in Father Orantero, would be this. Sanctifying grace is a human participation in the natural life of the Holy Trinity. Okay, so it's a human participation in the natural life of the Holy Trinity, thanks to a gift. Okay, this isn't just Father Orantero, this is Thomistic. Okay, so this comes from, he's a student, he's a disciple of Aquinas. It's a human participation in the natural life of the Holy Trinity, thanks to a gift. Two senses of gift here. This is fun. Lowercase g and capital G. This is also St. Thomas, okay? Lowercase g, that it is a habit that's formed within us, that we receive freely, and that makes us pleasing to God. There's a change that takes place at the level of the soul, whereby we become, thanks to our conformity with Christ, thanks to the Holy Spirit living within us, we become ourselves pleasing, right? It's not just like a Jesus stamp is like stamped onto us and that's it. It's like, oh, I've just been pulverized, Jesus stamp. The church fathers do use this image of a stamp being impressed on wax. But we see that this grace affects the person on the level of the soul, making them pleasing. It even empowers the Christian, gives them certain powers, especially through baptism, of prayer, for example, being able to speak to the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit, or through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Sanctifying grace is similar to the grace that Adam and Eve received when they lived in the garden and when things were all together, everything was right with the world. It kept their humanity kind of all lined up so that they didn't feel a tendency like we feel to sin. We don't feel weakness, or we don't find that like our heart is like combating with what our judgment says. Okay, we're in a state of conflict as a matter of original sin. But they had this sanctifying grace, this grace of justification that held everything together. And this gift of grace is restored to Christians, those who follow Christ, maybe not with all the effects that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. We're not there yet. Okay. There's still that thing called like concupiscence. That's a you know, 100 point, you know, Catholic vocabulary word. It's the weakness that we all experience in the flesh, our proclivity to sin. We have been restored, though, in virtue of our faith in Christ and being conformed to him by his grace. You might think of the line in Romans 6:23, the grace of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus. In the Vulgate, the New Vulgate, donum or charisma, in the Greek, charisma autem Dei vita eterna in Christo Jesu Domino Nostro. There's a grace given, there's a gift imparted, and there's a sharing in life that wasn't possible before. It's been restored to us. So with St. Cyril, I mentioned one of the church fathers using the image of wax, and he describes the image of wax, a seal, in these terms, that the Holy Spirit is the seal and the image being imparted is Christ. The one receiving the image is the one who's graced. So all of this to say that Christians, by receiving the gift of grace, you can treat grace as like an effect that happens on you at the powers of the soul, that, you know, something is, the grace of faith, for example, is given to your understanding, so you see things in a different way, with God's light helping you. You love in a different way. You love with this union with God. It's all not quite what we'll have, God willing, someday in the beatific vision. And yet these are real transformations. So that's the lowercase g grace. It also comes with this capital G grace of God himself abiding within you. He's empowering this whole process of deification. He's the one who drives it towards its completion, till that time when yes, like we will be fully restored, and fully justified, in the grace of the resurrection. And so there won't be any temptation to sin at that point. Good news. And we'll be fully empowered in our potential as human beings made in Christ's image. I think this is all of what St. John is talking about in the first part of his gospel. And so I just refer that, won't read it, but the prologue of John's gospel talks about this fullness that disciples can receive in Christ. Grace in place of grace. And it's by this union, it's by meeting the incarnate Son of God. This is a little summary of deification from Father Arantero. This will close out this section, and then we'll quickly go into the how-to section of my talk, cover it with some rapidity here. Arantero says, deification implies then, in one respect, the closeness of that mysterious grace which, as the form of our justification, purifies, transforms, sanctifies, and deifies us. That's the how. In another respect, it implies the intimate presence of the entire Trinity reigning within our souls and giving us eternal life. That's who. In a final respect, deification implies the loving communication with all and each of the divine persons through the operations of the grace-filled life, which are acts of knowledge, feeling, tending, and loving, which have God himself for their immediate object. Okay. So, how does this take place? You know, how do we arrive at this holiness? Father Arantero gives some guideposts, which are pretty classic guideposts, and other spiritual writers will have something similar. I just wanted to offer to you this kind of four stages, it's like signposts along spiritual development, that once you've met the Savior of the world and received this grace from him and been made like him, you can sort of like unpack those spiritual gifts that you've been given that come with baptism. And so I will just tell you the four signposts and then offer a little commentary on them and match them to Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati, who I think is a great example of the universal call to holiness being answered. Okay? So, and this is how we'll polish things up for this talk. So, the first step given by Father Arantero is self-renunciation. The second is purification. The third is abandonment. And then the fourth is fidelity to prayer. All right, so I'll repeat those. Self-renunciation, purification, abandonment, and fidelity to prayer. These roughly are going to follow the trajectory that's given by, for example, the Carmelite spiritual authors when they talk about the purgative way, the illuminative way, the unitive way. So there are different ways that you can describe progress in the spiritual life. I will also hold that it's not like it's one and done. Like you don't just move past signpost, first signpost, you get to the second one, you never have to revisit the first. I think you'll see probably why as I describe them. Okay, so self-renunciation, what is it? It's preparing the soil and destroying the seed of concupiscence, thanks to grace, okay? So this comes with answering the call to follow Jesus. What do? To prepare the soil of the heart, so to speak, to destroy that disorder that's found in every human being who inherits humanity from Adam and Eve, you pick up your cross with Christ. You trust the power of his Spirit. Like St. Paul says in Romans, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. This is something that, of course, happens most importantly, the picking up of the cross, the receiving the Spirit in baptism, but it's a grace that we always have to return to and remember and ask for to be renewed in us each day. The second step, purification. What is it? It's ridding the heart of the divisions that are produced by self-willfulness. We're all set on our own way. And, well, we have to get over that hump. Because our way is often not the best way, unless it coincides with God's way. So what do we do here? What's the how of purification? It's cutting out compromise with sin. You know, telling myself the lie that, oh, I can do it just this once, or this isn't so bad, or I'm going to get over this someday. It's like even regarding venial sin, to want to be through with it. Okay, not to just like cultivate bad habits that don't get me anywhere. It's seeking to delight in the things of God. Yes, there's mercy that we have to have with our fallen nature, okay? So maybe we can't cut every bad habit tonight. You know, it's like I got to wean myself off of certain things. Sinful things, of course, you have to just drop those and you trust that God is going to help you and you have recourse to the sacraments like reconciliation. Other habits that aren't necessarily a matter of sin, but they're just not great, those take some time. But if we set our heart on the things of God and our own terrible list, prayer, sacraments, spiritual exercises, reading, like spiritual reading, pious devotions, works of charity and service, we'll find that our hearts are filled, that we found something better. Then there's abandonment. What is abandonment? It's accepting the trials that come our way, the things that we don't plan, not the penances that we take upon ourselves because we're seeking to be disciplined, but the ones that just come, like dryness and darkness and difficulties of various kinds. It could be physical, they could be mental, they could be emotional. These are what spiritual writers would call passive purifications. They're not happy things. They're not good in themselves necessarily, but God can use them. He can use them to let us trust him more fully. Let us really give our hearts to him in faith. So what do here? You maintain your relationship with God in prayer, says Arntero, even while the trials last. He says this is the worst time to stop praying, is when you're afflicted with, like Job in the Old Testament, things that you did not go looking for. These things God can use to great benefit, even if he doesn't like them and you don't like them. They're just part of being in this world. Finally, fidelity to prayer. And this is where it's going to be clear that these steps aren't necessarily a strict sequence, because prayer has to be woven throughout the entire process. What is this step? It's keeping a living relationship with God, who is our strength and our final goal. So what do? Despite minor faults, faithfulness to the Holy Spirit living in my heart assures that I will never lose God, okay? He won't let me go if I just insist upon, stay in my heart, Lord. I'm not letting you go, okay? I will not let you go. Okay, so Pier Giorgio Frassati, to wrap things up, because I think the saints really bring these things to light. You see in his life, so this is an Italian who's a blessed of the Catholic Church. He's on his way to sainthood, I think upcoming. The rumors have been, perhaps next summer. And he lived in the first part of the 20th century in Torino, Italy, thereabouts, and did some traveling. His father was a diplomat and a newspaper editor. They were basically a middle-class family. Pier Giorgio went to, I think, Catholic grade school, and so had an introduction to the gospel. And I think the Jesuit priest who he had in grade school, they encouraged him to go to Mass, you know, regularly, and even not just on Sundays. So he learned some of the fundamental habits of preparing one's heart, not living life fully for oneself. I think he really exemplifies, though, these steps of self-renunciation and purification. How so? Well, I say that he came from a pretty well-off family, and he was privileged. He had certain social privileges that not everyone had. His father was a senator at one point. He had a generous allowance that his family provided for him that he could use as he liked. He had an education. He was athletic, okay? So wasn't hard to make friends for him. You find that in almost all of these respects, he took the gift that he was given and he used it not for his self-service. He used it for other people. So the money that he had as a stipend, his parents often didn't know what he did with it. Well, it turned out, and he died an early death, he contracted polio, that he had been visiting the poor in the slums of Turin and basically buying medical supplies for the people that he met and using his own allowance and keeping in a little account journal if he ever had to borrow money from someone that he would pay them back using his own resources. He used his social sense of humor and his grace to cultivate a group of friends they had a funny name for the group. It's escaping me right now. But they would basically, they were practical jokesters. They also liked to go on long hikes in the Alps or the mountains before the Alps, I think the pre-Alps. He was an avid rock climber. He used all this social giftedness and physical prowess to build up a group of friends who could have good and deep conversations about the important things in life. And he used this time to its full advantage, to enjoy the people that he was with, to see that they grew, that he could share part of his life with them, they could share part of their life with him. It wasn't about him. We see that as we move through those steps, that Pier Giorgio did have to abandon himself to God when trials did come. His family situation was not perfect. His parents often fought quite out loud and constantly. He, like I said, ended up contracting polio from serving the poor. He wasn't really understood for the way that he was directing his life by his parents. They didn't like the girl that he dated, and they didn't like the activities that he was doing, especially just wasting his money on poor people who the family didn't know. He suffered a lot from criticism from his family and from people that were of the same social strata as his family. And it's only at the time of his funeral, ironically, that they realized the impact that he had made on not just their friend group, but on all these people from all around the city who turned out in droves to pray for him at his funeral mass. Finally, fidelity to prayer. You know, in this vigorous youth, this leader of a group of friends, this man who made lots of hidden sacrifices and therefore got lost himself and began to put on a new nature, put on God's nature. We see that his bread and butter, his source of strength was prayer, and especially sacramental union with Jesus in Holy Communion. He prayed the rosary. He went to Eucharistic adoration. Like I said, he went to daily Mass when he could, and he encouraged others to do so because he found here the only strength that could get him through all the different challenges that life presented, and the only thing that could really feed his hope. this hope for eternal life, this hope for being lifted up as a son of God. So hopefully Pier Giorgio and Thérèse of Lisieux gave us a little picture of what it is to grow in holiness, what it is to be a living member of Christ's body, what it is to be an adopted son or daughter of God. And so I thank you for your attention and welcome questions.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.